Well, good morning again, folks. We find ourselves in Ezekiel, nearing the very, very end, right? There's only 48 chapters of Ezekiel, and we're moving our way right through that. Michael read for us already, chapter 45. That's a tough one, Michael. You did well. That's a hard one to read through some of those terms, and they don't mean a whole lot to us. Hopefully, we can help with that a little bit this morning. But I do want to read chapter 46 as well, so if you would rise, please, for the reading of the Word of the Lord. This will come to us from Ezekiel 46. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that faces east shall be shut on the six working days, but on the Sabbath day it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by the vestibule of the gate from outside and shall take his place by the post of the gate. The priests shall offer his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gates shall not be shut until evening. The people of the land shall bow down at the entrance of that gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and new moons. The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be six lambs without blemish, and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering with the ram shall be an ephah, and the grain offering with the lambs shall be as much as he is able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. On the day of the new moon, he shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, and six lambs and a ram, which shall be without blemish. As a grain offering, he shall provide an ephah for the bull and an ephah for the ram, and with the lambs as much as he is able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. When the prince enters, he shall enter by the vestibule of the gate, and he shall go out by the same way. When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feasts, he who enters by the north gate to worship shall go out by the south gate, and he who enters by the south gate shall go out by the north gate. No one shall return by the way of the gate by which he entered, but each shall go out straight ahead. When they enter, the prince shall enter with them, and when they go out, he shall go out. At the feasts and the appointed festivals, the grain offering with a young bull shall be an ephah, and with a ram an ephah, and with the lambs as much as one is able to give, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. When the prince provides a free will offering, either a burnt offering or peace offerings as a free will offering to the Lord, the gate facing east shall be opened for him, and he shall offer his burnt offering or his peace offerings as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he has gone out, the gate shall be shut. You shall provide a lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering to the Lord daily. Morning by morning you shall provide it, and you shall provide a grain offering with it morning by morning, 1/6 of an ephah and 1/3 of a hin of oil to moisten the flour as a grain offering to the Lord. This is a perpetual statute. Thus the lamb and the meal offering and the oil shall be provided morning by morning for a regular burnt offering. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince makes a gift to any of his sons as his inheritance, it shall belong to his sons. It is their property by inheritance. But if he makes a gift out of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his to the year of liberty. Then it shall revert to the prince. Surely it is his inheritance, and it shall belong to his sons. The prince shall not take any of the inheritance of the people, thrusting them out of their property. He shall give his sons their inheritance out of his own property, so that none of my people shall be scattered from his property. Then he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, to the north row of the holy chambers for the priests. And behold, a place was there at the extreme western end of them. And he said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the guilt offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, in order not to bring them out into the outer court, and so transmit holiness to the people. Then he brought me to the outer court, and he led me around the four corners of the court, and behold, in each corner of the court there was another court. In the four corners of the court were four small courts, 40 cubits long and 30 broad. The four were of the same size. On the inside, around each of the four courts, was a row of masonry, with hearths made at the bottom of the rows all around. And he said to me, these are the kitchens where those who minister at the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. Lord God, I confess to you that these words are strange to us. There are measurements in here that are foreign to our brain and even some concepts that are a little tricky for us. And yet, God, you've told us that you have given us everything, the whole counsel of Scripture for our benefit. So God, I pray that you would help us to understand this morning and to see what's really going on here this morning, that it would make an impact in how we think about you, how we think about our fellow man, how we think about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, how we move through this world, the way we spend our time and our efforts. God, I pray, in short, that these words would transform us, that they would be instrumental in making us more and more the way you want us to be. God, I pray that you would be glorified as these things happen, and I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. I know what you're thinking. Trust me, I was thinking the same thing when long ago I started thinking, man, I got to preach this. Wow. Okay. This is a lot. And me being me, initially, my brain started going down the, okay, well, we got to deal with the history here, and we got to deal with all these measurements, and I should probably convert all these measurements for people and help them sort of visually see what's going on and talk about all these things. And a remarkable thing happened. Somewhere along the line, I realized that I had lost track of the main thing. I realized that in going down this rabbit trail of trying to say, well, how big is an ephah and how cubits and all these other sorts of things, that I had really lost track of, I think, the main thing. And I hope to show you that this morning as we talk together. It's been a little while. We took off, of course, for Passover. We took off, well, sort of for Passover. We took off for Palm Sunday and for Resurrection Sunday. And so it's been a little bit of time since we've been together, but surely those four big key themes up there are so well rehearsed in your brain that by now you say, yes, preacher, I know that this text of Ezekiel, like every text of Scripture, is about the glory of God, and that this text of Ezekiel, like nearly every text of Scripture, is about our brokenness, right? And it's also about the judgment of God, right, throughout Ezekiel. But lately, we've really been zeroing in on that last point, the return of our great King. And so I do not want you to lose sight of this fact. These last eight chapters, this vision of a temple is not about a physical temple. It is a big, beautiful metaphor for Christ. And so what we've been seeking to do is try to stay focused on that and not get too excited about how big is this and how big is that. These are metaphors. This is a visionary scene. This is not an actual temple. There is not a future day coming where we're going to construct an actual temple. We're not taking up an offering so as to build a sanctuary or those sorts of things. This is a big, beautiful, beautiful metaphor of the Lord Jesus, written in a way that people at Ezekiel's day could try to wrap their heads around. There's no way that the people of Ezekiel's day could have wrapped their heads around what you and I are now experiencing in Christ. And so these words are designed to give them, Ezekiel's people, hope for a future when things would be not just better, but fundamentally different, fulfilled, not totally, not completely consummated yet, but so much richer and deeper. And I hope that this morning you'll be able to see that. I hope as well that, like 3 weeks ago, when we were last in Ezekiel, we talked about a call to both personal holiness and personal service. I think you'll see that repeated in our text here today as well. So I would love for you to begin thinking about, or continue thinking about, what are those areas of your own life where, if you're being completely honest, holiness is a bit more of a struggle than it ought to be? What are those areas of your life where you so quickly fall into sin? It seems all of us have areas in our life that really aren't all that particularly big a temptation. For some of you, gossip, really a particularly big temptation. For some of you, pride, really not a particular struggle. But all of us have something, and usually it's some things, that seem so easily to pull us into the grip of sin. And yet, the Bible is telling us over and over and over again that we're called to personal holiness and that we're called to service, right? And that doesn't mean just putting food on the table and paying the mortgage and all those other sorts of things. It means Christian service within the context of the local church. And what are we doing? How are we serving? There's so many Americans today that file their way into the back of a big, giant church building, hoping no one will see them, and they consume some singing and a message, and then they just quickly out the door without ever giving thought to how can they be of service? How could they be of use? We're called to personal service as well, and I hope you saw that last time, and we'll see it again this time in our text. I want you to notice, and I kind of mentioned this last time around, that the beginning of our passage, that which Michael read for us, that word sacred, or some version of the word sacred, holy, sanctuary, sacred, is used quite literally 11 times in the first seven verses of this text. It should jump out the jump off the page at us. So when we look at this, there's this land, and we're talking about making a holy district that we're told is 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits broad. So that's something like 7 miles by 5.5 miles. Okay, now I know lots of you don't speak miles all that well. The city of Auburn is less than 3 miles by 3 miles. Okay, the city of Auburn is less than 3 miles by 3 miles. A fair bit less, actually. Here, we're talking about creation of a holy district that would be about 7.5 miles, or maybe 8 miles, by 5.5, maybe, miles. So this is a pretty good chunk of land that we're talking about. You might suggest, I will suggest, that there's great provision in a piece of land that size, and we're going to make this a holy space. So right out of the gates, there we're told at the end of verse 1, it shall be holy throughout its whole extent. There's our first use of that sacred kind of word. And then they start measuring off pieces for the sanctuary. That's a holiness word. And then we start measuring off pieces that are going to be for the most holy place. There's another one of those holiness words. Verse 4, it shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests, already implying a sense of holiness, who minister in the sanctuary. There's another one of those holiness words. And it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place. There's another one. For the sanctuary, there's another one. Over and over and over, we're given this drumbeat of holiness, sacred space, over and over and over again in those first handful of verses. It's not, of course, like it dies away after that. The continued principle of so much of this text is about holiness. Look at verse 7, for example. To the prince shall belong the land on both sides of this holy district. So now you're imagining a sort of a rectangular holy space, and then there's these two long spaces along the sides that belong to this ruler of this holy district, right? Alongside the holy district and the property of the city on the west and on the east, et cetera, et cetera. There's all of this emphasis upon holiness. Turn to chapter 46. In chapter 46, there's so much effort given, so much time given to sacrifices, right? We read through all these different kinds of sacrifices, and this one is given every Sabbath, and this one is given every new moon, and this one is given literally every day. Sacrifices over and over and over. We read that word atonement multiple times throughout chapter 45 and 46. So this overpowering theme of holiness is to be found everywhere in our text. And as I said, when I first started out the business of trying to figure out how I'm going to preach through this passage, I was sort of caught up in the rabbit trail of, okay, exactly how big is a bath? And what's a core? And all that. Okay, look, you can look those things up. There's a pretty good chance that your Bible's got little footnotes you can click or little footnotes at the bottom of the page, and it will tell you if you want to get a visual representation in your head of approximately how big those things are. There's no harm in that, for sure. That can be helpful, for sure. However, remember, this is a visionary picture of the Lord Jesus. This is saying to Ezekiel's people, there is a day coming, and for us, has now partly come. There is a day coming where holiness will be the watchword. Where holiness. Now remember, in his context, why were the people of Ezekiel stuck in the land that they're in? Why are they in this little hillbilly town in the south of Babylon? Why are they stuck in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom? Because of a profound lack of holiness before. So you can go all the way back to around 900 BC when everything seems to start falling apart for the people of God. And there is wicked king after wicked king, and there is grotesque practice. Go back in Ezekiel to chapters 8, 9, and 10, and the vision that he had of the actual temple that was being used to worship false gods. Holiness, it seems, was totally forgotten. And when Ezekiel comes to his people and says, guys, there's a day coming where holiness will be the norm, where holiness will be the standard operating procedure for the people of God. And so it is, we find our way over to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter, please. We're going to spend a little bit of time in this text, enough that you should definitely turn there. In 1 Peter, we've got one of many, many, many passages in the New Testament that deal with this holiness theme. 1 Peter actually even directly references an Old Testament text from Leviticus about this holiness theme. So you're in Ezekiel's sandals, right? Ezekiel has been there in town and he's been preaching for all these years, and you've been hearing him prattle on about holiness and the sovereignty of God and the provision of God. And maybe, just maybe, you're one of the small number of people for whom it's starting to click. And you begin envisioning a day in the future, you don't know how far in the future, but you begin envisioning a day in the future where holiness is not going to be unheard of. Holiness is not going to be totally gone from among the people of God. In fact, holiness will be the standard of the people of God. And you think, wow, I wonder what that would look like. Wonder how awesome that would be. And so we find here in 1 Peter some encouragement to us today. We are living in the fulfillment of those words that Ezekiel had spoken to his people. And he says in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. How much time do we spend doing that? Right, we have a call to personal holiness, guys. We as the people of God are supposed to live personally holy lives. That means we flee from sin. It means we run toward what is good. It means we put off that which is evil and we put on that which is Christ. We're supposed to be living these lives, and Peter encourages us here to prepare our minds for action. Prepare my mind. So that involves some forethought. You can't just sort of shoot from the hip this Christian life. You can't just sort of go through this Christian life willy-nilly and, I'll figure it out as I get there and I'll know the right thing to do when the time comes. Will you? If you aren't prepared to live a life of holiness, how do you plan to live a life of holiness? Well, how would we prepare, you say? Well, he says, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded. So we've got to give some serious thought to this. We can't just give superficial, laughy, giggly thought to things. We've got to be sober-minded and give some real serious thought to this. We've got to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're not putting our hope in ourselves. Please do not leave here today thinking preacher man is telling you, you got to do it, guys. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You got to become personally holy. This is a work of God in our lives, but we do have a role in preparing our minds for action and thinking seriously and setting our hope on Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't do it. Tempting as it might be, whatever it was before you became a Christian that was your besetting sin, and you had one, you probably had multiple ones. Before you became a believer, whatever that besetting sin, whatever that like go-to sin was of yours, don't go back to that. Don't be conformed to the image of that which represented your old self, right? Put off the old. And that might mean making some really hard decisions for some people. For example, I've known believers who are alcoholics who have said, I just literally can't go to any restaurant, any bar, any tavern, anything that offers to sell alcohol. I just won't do it. And I'm not telling you you can't, right? You have Christian liberty. But I'm telling you that maybe you know if your besetting sin is the poison of alcoholism, maybe you just need to say, I can't. I'm not going to any of those kinds of places. Right? For so many today, it seems their besetting sin is the allure of pornography. And if that's the case, maybe you need to turn on certain settings on your phone, or maybe you need to not have one of those things, or maybe you need to put a filter on this, or maybe you need to get some of that software that holds you accountable with someone else, Covenant Eyes or something along those lines. Right? We're not to be conformed. Do not do it. It's a command, guys. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. Be holy in all your conduct? You don't know how many times in my life I have heard people say, students and otherwise, say to me over the years, come on now, God's not going to get mad if I do this thing once or now and again. Or whatever. Whoa, whoa, hang on now. We're called to holiness. We're called to holiness. I don't know how he could be more clear here in Peter. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So now Ezekiel's people are envisioning a day through this visionary picture of the temple when holiness is standard operating procedure for the people of God. And we're not quite there yet, right? We're still waiting for the complete consummation. You and I are still wrestling with our flesh and sin and the devil. There's a day coming where that won't be the case. But we're closer now than they were then, for some reasons we'll get to here in a little bit. We are supposed to be holy. Since it is written, verse 16 of 1 Peter, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's pretty straightforward. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. Wow. Conduct myself with fear throughout the time of your exile? There ought to be a fearfulness within you of falling back into those former ignorant, sinful ways. There ought to be a legitimate, godly fear that I would fall back into the sinful habits and patterns of non-believing people, myself included, pre-Christian me, or any other unbeliever. There ought to be this healthy fear of falling into those things. And I love the fact that he uses this expression, the time of your exile. Because guys, I don't know if you've figured this out yet, but that's what we are. We are all of us in exile. How beautiful is that? Because Ezekiel is literally in exile. They have left their holy land, the promised land, Jerusalem and Israel, and they've been picked up and they've been carried away, and they're now living in some little backwoods town in Babylon, living literally in exile. And so you might think, ah, okay, this future day of holiness, no more exile. Yeah. Well, sort of. But you and I are still living in exile. This place isn't our home. Now, just like the people of Ezekiel's day were commanded to build homes and grow gardens and make friends and have jobs and pray for the welfare of the city, so we too, we have homes and we grow food and we pray for the welfare of our cities that we live in. That's good and that's fine. But ultimately, this isn't our final home. And that perspective, remembering that however many years you have here, right, you're 70 or 80 or occasionally longer. One of my coworkers' grandmothers just passed away at 102, right? So, I mean, occasionally we get 100 years maybe, but that's nothing, right? We are in exile and we're supposed to live in the fear, the holy fear, that we would fall back into broken sinful conduct while we're here in exile as motivating us to not. Fear is a great motivator. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways. Knowing that you were ransomed. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Wow. So there was a payment made, a substitute made on my behalf to rescue me from all of this broken, ugly, sinful, futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers. This ransom was not with perishable things like silver or gold. We always think of ransom money, right? Ransom, no, not ransom money. This ransom was with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, wait a minute, didn't we just read repeatedly in Ezekiel 46 that you're going to sacrifice lamb literally daily without blemish or spot? And now along comes Christ, the one-time fulfillment of that. So what do you think Ezekiel's people are supposed to make? Wait. God, we got to sacrifice a lamb every single day? Right, that's a picture of the ongoing, the complete, the fulfillment of the perfection of Christ as the one-time spotless lamb who shed his blood on our behalf. This precious, precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In other words, 1 Peter's watchword here is holy, just like in Ezekiel. One of the two big themes that we see there in our two chapters of Ezekiel is holiness, personal piety, personal holiness. Go back to Ezekiel. How many times did we see the word holiness at the beginning of chapter 45, right? But then even more so, how much do we continue to see the concept of holiness? For example, verse 8 of chapter 45 says, "My princes shall no more oppress my people." Why? Why is the government no longer oppressing you? Because holiness. Because there's a provision of holiness. "They shall let the house of Israel have the land according to their tribes. Enough, O princes of Israel, put away violence and oppression, and instead do what? Execute justice and righteousness." There's a call to holiness. Verse 10, "You shall have just balances." Don't cheat people, in other words. Don't cheat people on things, right? From the classic merchant back in the day, you picture the scales, right? The little teeter-totter scales. And back in the day, a merchant would find some cheeky little way of maybe putting his thumb on the one side and weighing it down just a little bit. Well, that's too obvious. So then we'll create weights that say they're 1 pound, but they're actually 0.95 pounds. And we'll put those up there, and we can cheat people in these ways. Well, we don't use scales today, preacher. What are you talking about? Exactly how honest are you on your taxes? Exactly how honest are you at work? Exactly how many office supplies do you regularly bring home with you? Do you take them back? I hope you take them back if you accidentally bring them home. Maybe your company has a policy where you can have all the pens you want, right? I once upon a time, I kid you not, working in the chainsaw industry a lot of years ago, polo shirts, collared polo shirts, that was our uniform, no pocket. Well, as a salesman and a manager, like, you need a pen, I need a pen all the time, and I discovered, maybe some of you figured this out, you can take a little Bic pen and set it up on the collar. It sits right there, and then it was ready for me. I could just pull that off, and I was ready to go, except I'd forget, and I'd leave it there, and I'd go home, and I'd take the shirt off, and I'd go, oh, there's a pen. I have to ask Carmen, had to be 100 pens at one point at my house, because I just, all these company pens that I just forgot were on my collar. And then every once in a while, I gotta take those. I'd literally take this big old stack of pens. And hey, guys, we don't need to order new pens because look what I found, all right? How honest are we? We don't cheat anymore on scales because we don't use literal scales, not in this way, most of us. How honest are we? If you're selling a product to a person, is it actually what you said it is? Wouldn't that be awesome if every advertiser was totally honest about their products? Wouldn't that be great? Instead of caveat emptor, buyer beware, what if we lived in a society where everybody was just honest? Wow. We're getting there. One day, not here in this life, when we leave exile, when we go to our true heavenly home, we're leaving there where holiness is the watchword. The rest of our passage, I would suggest, is also about provision. So the direct word, the literal word provide, shows up a dozen times in the remainder of these passages. But the concept of provision is over and over and over again. For example, think about chapter 46 when we were reading through it. Think about chapter 46, verse 9. "When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feasts," okay, "he who enters by the north gate shall go out by the south gate." So the concept of provision, even in simple things. How many of you actually enjoy shoulder-to-shoulder, chaotic crowds of people where nobody knows where they're going? Right? One of the nice things, and maybe some of you don't like this, but it's actually, for most of us, pretty nice. The DeKalb Street Fair, when we have it out here, right? And it's like shoulder-to-shoulder, wall-to-wall human beings. But there's kind of a rhythm and flow to it, right? People like on a car lane, people on the right side are all shoulder to shoulder, but we're all going this way, right? And then if you want to go back toward Junk Food Alley, you're on this side and you're shoulder to shoulder. And then there's those few spots. There's those few spots in the fairground, or especially over there in the streets, like in the middle of Junk Food Alley, there's a little road that goes off, and like some people can't make up their mind, am I going this way or this way? And it creates chaos. It creates that, oh, come on, somebody, right? It creates utter chaos. Here, you're picturing this sanctuary with thousands and thousands of people. And even something as simple as, hey guys, if you come in through the south gate, you're leaving through the north gate. And if you come in through the north gate, you're leaving by means of the south gate, is a picture of provision. It's a picture of God setting up a system that works for us, that is providing for us. And then, of course, as I mentioned, look at verse 13, chapter 46, verse 13. You shall provide a lamb, a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering to the Lord daily. Daily? Daily. What would that have to mean? How large would your flocks have to be to provide a lamb every single day? And not just any lamb, but a lamb devoid of any blemish. What a great picture of provision is that. Here God is saying to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is saying to his people, guys, there's a day coming where we're going to be so well provided for that God is going to command us to give, as it were, a lamb every single day, and we're going to be able to do it. We're going to be able to do it. Right? Now again, this is not a literal temple. This is not a literal sacrifice. These are not literal lambs. This is a picture of Jesus. This is a picture of how He has provided. So how has God provided for us now? Two primary ways. Today, we have provision in the Spirit of God, and we have provision in the Word of God. And so if you'll turn, first of all, to Galatians, we'll see this provision. This is a really familiar passage to a lot of you. I hope this is a really familiar. It's one of the more famous passages in the New Testament. We have provision by means of the Spirit of God, for example, of dozens that we could have looked at. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So a minute ago, I admonished you, we have this call to personal holiness, to avoid that which is sinful and to run toward that which is good. And maybe some of you are going, oh, man, it's so hard. How am I supposed to do that? Well, the bad news is you can't, but the good news is walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh. They're at odds with one another. So that which is sinful can't ever bring glory to God. You can't ever bring glory to God by, as we often tell ourselves, maybe it's the lesser of two evils. Still evil. Right? Well, I got this choice, preacher. I got to choose between this terrible sin and this not terrible sin. So I'm going to choose the not terrible sin. No, you're not. You're going to choose holiness. We're going to choose holiness. They're at odds with each other, right? And they keep you. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he gives some examples. The works of the flesh are evident. Like, this isn't the whole list, but things like this. What is your besetting sin? Sexual immorality? Impurity? Sensuality? Idolatry? Really common one. Sorcery? Enmity? Strife? Jealousy? Whew. Fits of anger? Rivalries? Dissension? Division? Envy? Drunkenness? Orgies? And things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If that's your normal operating procedure, if the default mode you is any of those things, then Paul is saying to you here, there's a really good chance you are not, in fact, an adopted child of the High King of Heaven. Because adopted children of the High King of Heaven, although yes, we sin, these are not the normal patterns of our life. Because if we're adopted children of the High King of Heaven, then verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit should be the normal mode in our life. Think about Ezekiel's people. How can you imagine how incredible it would have been to be Ezekiel's people, to think there's a day coming where God's people, instead of like his day, where God's people were characterized by wickedness, God's people were characterized by brokenness, God's people were characterized by exile in a foreign land, but there's a day coming where God's people will be characterized by love and joy, by peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Man, wow, that one, right? This self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the old man is dead, guys. And yet we continue to allow those old patterns to have a voice in our lives. It's good to be reminded, as we are here from the Scriptures, that those things have been not just set aside, but they've been crucified with Christ. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Live by the Spirit. This sense of provision that Ezekiel is prophesying, that he's pointing to. There's a day coming, guys, where provision like you can't even begin to imagine. And so we, provided with the Spirit of God and provided with the Word of God. So another one of the more famous passages in Scripture, 2 Timothy. If you flip over a few to 2 Timothy or click over to 2 Timothy 3, it wasn't all that long ago we were in this passage together, you and I. Beginning in verse 14, "But as for you, continue, dear Christian, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with," what? "The sacred writings," the Scriptures, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So here's Paul telling Timothy, and here's me telling you, remember the things that you have been taught from the Scriptures. Some of you can say, like Timothy, some of you from childhood have been acquainted with the sacred writings. What a great blessing is that. Those of you in this room who were raised in godly Christian households, those of you who in this room who are currently being raised in godly Christian households, I don't know if you have any appreciation for what an incredible blessing that is to be raised in a home where the Word of God is central. Some of you can't say that. Some of you say, "Yeah, that was not my upbringing." But, praise God, now you have access to these. Verse 16, "All Scripture is the very breath of God and is profitable to us." Okay, for what? Well, for teaching. So you need to know something? Need to learn something? What does God have to say about X or Y or Z? It's in the Bible. It's profitable for reproof and for correction. It's profitable to point us in the right direction when we're going in the wrong. Find yourself in the midst of temptation? Maybe the Scriptures would be a great tool to lean on in that very moment. Right? How hard is it? How much harder is it to fall into sin when you've got the Word of God running through your mind, or you're literally looking at the Word of God, reading the Word of God aloud, praying the Word of God? It is profitable for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. Remember how much time we spent using that expression, training for godliness, back when we were in these passages? Training. It's an athletic metaphor. Like, you know, lifting weights and exercising and diet and like all the things that an in-season athlete does, that's a good metaphor for what we, the people of God, are doing. And we've been provided for in the Scriptures. To the end that verse 17, "the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So the Scriptures aren't just the starting point. The Scriptures aren't just the tip of the iceberg. It's not, it's nice, but we believe and we preach and we teach here what's called the sufficiency of Scripture, guys. It's everything we need for life and godliness. It's everything we need by the power of the Spirit. We have been provided for by the Spirit of God and provided for by the Word of God so that we can be mature, so that we can grow and become everything that God would have us to be, that we can do all of the good works that God has set aside for us to do. The simple ones like obedience, and the more advanced ones like the individual talents and abilities He's given you and wants you to use them in some way, shape, or form. And everything in between has been provided. The watchword here again, and I should say, these are just two of many, many, many passages we could have looked at here this morning that speak of this provision. So in Ezekiel's day, he's telling his people, guys, there's a day coming that will be characterized by holiness, and that will be characterized by provision. In other words, Ezekiel's vision of this temple is about Christ and His holiness worn like a robe by us, and His provision as the one-time Lamb without blemish, so that we have, by means of His Spirit and by means of His Word, everything we need. All the things that we need. So let me just ask you this, guys. I know this is preachers say things like this, but really, truly, genuinely, if in your head, in the last couple of minutes, you're going, "That's right, preacher, everything we need for life and godliness. That's right, preacher." Okay, then why don't we spend more time in it? If this really is the everything, why do we not spend more time reading, studying, meditating, praying, talking about, memorizing? Why don't we? It's a lot like if you have some terrible, awful terminal condition, but here are these pills. All you got to do is remember to take this pill every day. You're going to be fine. And we're like, "These pills are awesome. These pills are amazing. Love these pills. What a great provision these pills are." And then 5-6 days go by and we're like, "Oh, I forgot to take the pills." You have been provided for, guys, by the Spirit of God. I have been provided for by the Spirit of God. We're not there totally. Ezekiel's envisioning a day where there's this completion. We're getting there. We're still in exile, just like Ezekiel. But we have provision. We have holiness. And so I would say to you guys, dear Christian people, living a holy life, living an obedient life, is not optional. We let our theology get in the way here sometimes. We say, "Now, hang on now, preacher. My salvation is not contingent upon my obedience." Well, that's technically correct. But if there is no obedience or not much obedience in your life, what in the world are you actually putting your faith in? "Well, I put my faith in Jesus," and then you just go out and live wherever you want to live? That's not what His adopted children do. That's not what authentically adopted sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven do. We are new creatures. We've been given a heart transplant. If you're still walking around, look like, smell like, sound like, act like you have a heart of stone, but you tell me you put your faith in Jesus, I'm going to feel for that spiritual pulse. And if there's a heart of stone in there, there's not going to be any spiritual pulse. Let's not deceive ourselves, guys. Yes, you are correct. Your salvation is not dependent upon your works. But genuine faith does work. Real, genuine faith in Christ does produce obedient, holy living. So be thankful that God has empowered you, that He has provided this provision and this holiness. And then let's also thank God by doing the things. You ever thought about that before? Maybe for some of you that's a new thought. That your obedient living is a way of expressing worship and thanks to God for all that He has done. That's why we say around here regularly, the gospel is fundamentally guilt. Starts there. You're a broken sinner. Grace of Christ. And gratitude. The obedient lives that we live are an expression of our gratitude for His provision, for His holiness, for our everything, for our redemption, for our adoption, for our someday glorification, etc. And we look forward to a day with Ezekiel's people. They looked forward to it. We're still looking forward to this day where everything is going to be as it ought to be. And in the meantime, we're in this exile. Next week, we're going to talk about just a few verses. Next week, we're going to talk about what I think is one of the single coolest bits of Ezekiel. If you were to ask me, "Hey, preacher, what's your favorite part of Ezekiel?" There's 4 or 5 that come to mind, but this is one of them for sure. As the kids these days like to say, this is on the Mount Rushmore of my favorite parts of Ezekiel. Just 12 verses, chapter 47, 1 through 12, this concept, this river of life. And I'm hoping, as you read them, all that Jesus language about living waters, and maybe language about the woman at the well, like all these kind of, I'm hoping all that stuff will come rushing into your head as we seek to connect these dots between our day, the New Testament era, and the days of Ezekiel through this concept of the river of life. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, thanks again for Ezekiel, and thanks for this incredibly encouraging vision that we are now living through, right? We're waiting, Lord God, for the end of our exile. We're waiting for the day of consummation, but in the meantime, God, to look back and then to look forward, there's such great encouragement. So God, thank you for your holiness. Thank you that because of your holiness, you can command us to be holy. Thank you, God, for your provision of the Holy Spirit within our lives, of the Word of God within our lives. God, I pray that anyone here, our young ones, or maybe someone else who isn't yet in Christ, that God, these things, these wonderful treasures would be used by you, God, to draw people to yourself. And for those of us who are your children, God, that we would not overlook, that we would not take for granted these incredible, unspeakable riches that we have in the Spirit of God and in the Word of God. And that, Lord, as we take advantage of those things, walking by the Spirit, walking in the light of your Word, that you would be glorified. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.